So we're going to be in the book of Daniel, and we're going to be continuing our series, as you can see on the screen. Our overarching theme is courageous character. Daniel, we're going to be in the book of Daniel. More specifically, we'll be covering the book or the chapter Daniel 8. Daniel chapter 8 is what we'll be in today. And we're going to be continuing a walk through the prophetic side of Daniel. Some of you guys may know the first six chapters of Daniel, it's kind of biography of Daniel's life. We get a kind of like a oversight of what he went through from being thrown into captivity at age 14. And some of you guys remember all the way to the age, probably 95, scholars believe, when he was lowered in the lion's den. So that's a nice, long, full life, lived in the service of the Lord while in captivity. But now we are moving out of the biography side of it and moving into the prophecy side. If you missed last week, Pastor Craig did a great job of walking us through Daniel chapter 7, which begins his first vision and his first prophecy. And you can see what he's talking about in there is how it applies to our life today. Prophecy has more of a reason that goes beyond than God predicting stuff. Like, you don't understand that God doesn't put prophecy in the Bible there for you to go, wow, God's really good at predicting stuff. No, God puts prophecy in the Bible, and here's the framework with which we want to look at Daniel chapter 8. God puts prophecy in the Bible so that you can realize that he's not predicting, he's writing history, which means he's in control. Let's go back to the beginning. In the beginning of time, he said, let there be light, and guess what? Light just was like, yep, yes, sir, here I am. Because, you know, when God speaks, things happen. Now he's the author and perfecter of our faith. He holds the pen of history. We are walking into not just history, but we are walking into his story. And so as we understand that and we are looking at the lens of prophecy, we want to see what is God preparing us for? Because why is he telling us this? Because he has a plan and a purpose, not just for his design and his, you know, what he's going to put forth, but where do you fit in that plan and that purpose? And so that's what we're going to look at. Now, as we march through this, I want to let you know, Daniel chapter 8 is one of the most important Old Testament chapters that prepare us for indicators of what the end times are. And so we're going to be talking a lot about history. We're going to have a really strong history lesson. I don't know how you did it in high school with that, but guess what? It's happening today. Already wrote the sermon, already did two times this weekend, so we're going through that. But we're going to get a strong future lesson from the Lord as well. When we're walking through that, I want to put in your mind this word, the law of double reference. That means this. This is something you need to know as we walk through this. It says there on the screen, one prophecy can point to two different events, starting with an initial fulfillment in the near future. That would be Daniel's future, right? And ending with a deeper fulfillment in the distant future, which would be our future. So even though God is preparing us to say, look, Daniel, this is what's going to happen in Israel's near future, it's also going to apply to God's people, that includes Jews and Christians, in the far future. And that's something we have to realize. You go, sometimes people hold on to these things and go, it's an Old Testament prophecy and it only meant something to the Jews. No, it's a diagram. The Lord is going to show us that if I can do this and predict this accurately at this level, at this small level in this area in the Middle East, would you trust me with predicting it across the globe? So he's going to prove himself on one level in the Old Testament, and then he's going to say, will you trust me as we move towards the end times in the future? And so that's something that you just want to know as we move through these chapters. So if you can, join me in verse 1 of chapter 8. It says here, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. And in my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. So what is Daniel doing? He is serving, if you guys remember back in Daniel chapter 5, this is during the Babylonian reign. Belshazzar is still king. So during that time, he was having a vision. He was about the king's business. He went to this place. It was a fortress, basically, out in this place in Elam. And what he was doing is he was just making sure that everything was as the king wanted it to be. Now, what's kind of interesting is, I'm just going to throw this as a side, is that the people of God in the Bible seem to do this thing where they get by running water. I have no idea why. Ezekiel did this. Obviously, Daniel did this. Paul does this in the New Testament. So it's a New Testament thing where they would get away from work. They would get away from distractions. I don't know if you're like those kind of people that listen to rain noise when you go to sleep, if you have one of those sound machines. Maybe it's for meditation. Maybe it just kind of removes distraction. But that's what Daniel did. So he would get by this river, and he would start worshiping the Lord. So it was prayer and worship. Prayer and worship precedes revelation. So if you're in a place where you are in uncertain times and you don't know what the future brings, the prescription that is coming out of the Bible is, why don't you just remove all distractions, get away. You don't necessarily need to head down to the river over here. But I mean, you can if you like, that's fine. But what you need to do is you need to get alone with the Lord, speak to the Lord, listen to the Lord, worship the Lord, and then revelation will come. And the revelation that is coming here is for those for purposeful redemption of the Lord. Look at verse 3. He says, I looked up, which is just a euphemism for prayer. As you remember when Daniel got in trouble for praying, remember in chapter 6, but when he got lowered in the lion's den, they said no more prayer to any other kings or any other gods. What did he do? He went to his house, had a little room. He opened up the window. He faced towards Jerusalem, but he prayed to the heavens. So that's all he's saying. He looked up, he prayed. And there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. And one of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. And no animal could stand against it. And none can rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. And so just so you know, what we're looking at right here, just we're going to streamline it. The angel Gabriel is going to unpack this prophecy. He's going to tell Daniel exactly what this prophecy means. But I'm going to give you just a little foreshadowing with this. The ram was Persia, Persia and the Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire. And the reason why we know this historically looking back is that the generals of the Persian army would actually go with what you call a ram standard. They would have like a scepter or a staff, and it would have the picture of a ram on it, and that's how you would identify, like, I have the ram of power kind of thing. For us, it would be the bald eagle, right? We would have the American eagle. We look at that as a majestic symbol of the United States. In modern day, what we would call Iran or where Persia is, what we would see is they have these Iranian rams, right? They go up and down the mountains and they just have so much power when you see them hit and stuff like that. So that's where the generals were like, that's where they took their identity and their iconography. Now, the reason why it says in one here that one ram horn was bigger, but it grew up later, is to let you know that it was the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember there was in Daniel's time, there was Darius and Cyrus, right? So Darius was installed as viceroy, but the Persian king, the one that was moving everybody, was Cyrus as he became identified as the Persian king. When you go to the store, if you go to a furniture store today, you don't go looking for a Median rug, do you? No, you ask for a Persian rug. Do you have any nice Persian rugs up in here? Why? Because the Persian culture was the bigger of the two cultures and overtook the Medes. And so what he's saying here is that at this time, and just so you know, Cyrus, when he came about, military leaders today study Cyrus's campaign when he took over the Middle East, right? When he was conquering Assyria and Babylon, he did it at such a rapid rate that they were like, nobody could stand against him. In fact, up until that time, no one had conquered as much land as fast as Cyrus conquered it. And as you see what it says, and no one could rescue it from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. So did that come true? Did the Medes and the Persians eventually overtake the Babylonians? Yes, we know that from history. So has God proved himself? Yes, well, let's continue on. Let's see if God has more to prove. Verse 5, and as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. And that's more to say he did it even faster than the ram, almost like supernatural. Verse 6, it came towards the two-horned ram, and I had seen standing beside the canal, and it charged at it with a great rage. And I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. And the ram was powerless to stand against it. And the goat knocked it into the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. So this is getting really interesting and spicy, right? He's having a vision in the middle of the day, Daniel. He sees the ram. He goes, wait a minute. This is crazy. And just to put it in perspective for you, how unusual this is, to think of the Babylonians being conquered by the Persians would have been unheard of in Daniel's time because they were not a superpower. That'd be like all of a sudden Nicaragua got crazy and attacked Texas. And then they were like, and then they conquered Texas. And you're like, wait, the state that has more guns than the whole world got conquered by tiny Nicaragua? Yes, that's how unusual. You guys are laughing because it doesn't make any sense. That can't happen. But in Daniel's time, 350 years later, the nation of Persia would rise up and become a major global superpower over Babylon, and no one could have guessed it except for God. Now, what happens next? Now this superpower comes along and does the unthinkable. Then what happens to them? Another superpower raises up and conquers them. And who is that? Well, it's the goat. It's this shaggy goat with a single horn. It's like a goaticorn, like a unicorn goat. A goaticorn just showed up and it's like, what is this? Well, let me tell you what that is. The people of Greece were known as the people of the goat. They were known as, they were affectionately called, it was kind of a slander, was called goats. Nobody actually knows why they were called the goats in this particular way. Some people think it's because they sacrificed so many goats to their many gods. And some people think it's because they worshiped Pan. If you know what Pan is, Pan is the guy that's a half goat, half guy kind of thing, has horns on his head, and then has goat legs. And that was kind of a prominent worship they have. It was so prominent. Do you remember when Jesus stood before, he said the gates of Hades will never prevail against heaven, right? What was he standing in front of? In Israel, there was Pan worship at a mountain. And so he was looking at this Pan worship, and so that could be another reason people think that they're called a goat. Nonetheless, Gabriel, the angel, is actually going to say it is Greece. So we know that it's Greece. But to help out, because we see what's happening, there's a lot of prophecy that's flowing through. And you go, why does God keep throwing all this prophecy at us? I want to show you, it's actually pretty streamlined, but it's to prove God even more. If we could put up this picture on the screen. Yes, don't be wowed by my awesome graphics. This is Daniel chapter 2. If you guys can remember, we had the dream, right? And we talked about the many kingdoms that were to come. Daniel's living in the gold head right there because it's the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar is king. We know that's the moment that he's in right now. But the future prophecy that's coming up is the Medo-Persian Empire, which is the silver torso of the statue. In Daniel chapter 7, Pastor Craig unpacked where we talked about there was a bear. Remember that? It was to represent this bear from the north was going to come down and attack. Well, that would be the rage and power of the Persians. But if we were to just keep going, it goes right across silver torso over to the ram. So it's been on repeat. It's the Persians. It's the Persians. It's the Persians. We know that they're coming. Now, why would God do this over and over and repeat the same thing but in different ways? I'm going to tell you why. This is living in the time of Daniel. Daniel was 14 when he went into captivity, and he was probably over 95 by the time he was done. This all didn't happen like within a week. But also at the same time, it didn't happen under one king. And the Lord was unpacking over and over. Think about it this way. You know how the ocean, you ever seen ocean waves slam into the rocks? And over time, what happens to those rocks? They get eroded and they get broken down and they get broken down. The entire time the Lord is hitting us with prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, it's for us to be put into a position where we cannot have any kind of a like idea that this was just a fluke. The Lord is doing something fantastic through prophecy, and it's to show you, I know exactly what's going to happen hundreds of years ago before it happens because I'm writing it. And I'm writing it in different ways that nobody could say, well, you got a lucky guess. You had to know there are no lucky guesses flowing through that. Now we go down to the brass Grecian Empire, the brass thighs of the statue. We move into, if you guys remember this one, the four-headed leopard, right? And then we move into the goat. So it's all Greece all the way across. The leopard was the sign of Macedonia, right? Alexander the Great came from Macedonia, and their sign was a leopard. In fact, some nations called him the Great Leopard. And so, once again, 350 years before that happened. But that horn that's on top of the goat is actually the sign of the king. The horn of power is what you may have heard. Most of the time, they would have horns on their thrones even. And if you were to throw yourself on the throne of the king, right, you would grab onto his horn of power and go, please have mercy on me from your horn, right? Well, what's that horn? It's Alexander the Great. Who was the great leader of the Grecian Empire? Alexander the Great, there he is on the goaticorn, right? He's leading the attack and he's moving forward. And he would do something that even Cyrus didn't do. He attacked and conquered more of the known world than Cyrus did. Do you think the Persians lost? Yeah, they didn't just lose. He conquered almost all the whole earth. And look what it says there at the end. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and no one could rescue it from its power. And so let's look at verse 8. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Alexander the Great had an unexpected death. No one could have predicted it in that time because he was on a tear, right? He was heading his way towards Asia. Nobody could stop him, and then he died. He died without naming an heir. And because he didn't name an heir, you know what happened? His four generals underneath him fought for the empire. They actually broke the empire into four different sections, fought with each other, fought other people, fought Egyptians, fought everybody, because what were they trying to do? They're fighting for more power, but they would never be as great. Look at this, there's a foreshadowing to this in verse 9. One out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. So just to connect these prophecies from 7 to 8, I want to show you this. Remember we were talking about the one horn became four horns, right? So the four generals. Do you remember what we were talking about in Daniel chapter 7? How many heads are on that leopard? Four. Four generals. Four Grecian generals. We have four horns. The one horn became four horns. And one of them grew to be in power south and east and towards the beautiful land. So you can see what this arrow points to. There was a general named Antiochus. And Antiochus was the one that would take over the area that we would call the Levant or Syria today. He would be stationed out of Syria, and he would be this guy that would antagonize the people of Israel because he would be moving in that area. But he was the one that is going to be laid out as the one that we're going to be predicting here. Now, his name would be Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. The reason why I bring that up is he's calling himself the illustrious or illuminated one. Or let me give you a different termination of that, the light of the divine. He would call himself a living God. It's basically what he's saying. And so what he's doing, he's moving over the area of Syria, and we're going to see how this plays out in the short term, right? We're going to play to this in the short term. So which direction does he go? He goes real easy. These the directions are super easy. To the south and to the east. So what does that look like? Real easy. He's coming out of Europe. It's not as hard as we think it is. Where is Israel from Europe? South, east. Boom, you get there. And what is the beautiful land? What would the Jews call the beautiful land? Israel. So what he's saying is this general is going to head from Greece into your land. Did he do that? Absolutely. In fact, look at verse 10. The Lord lays out how it's going to look. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens. And it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. By the way, this has a kind of a double meaning, but most of the time when we talk about starry hosts, the people of God, it's God being in heaven, is Jews. So this goat came towards them, raised its horn towards heaven, and threw down the people of heaven, right? It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and the truth was thrown to the ground. So this is a very accurate prophecy to Antiochus, and I'm going to let you know why this is important. Most people, scholars that have studied this chapter, think that it's so accurate that nobody could have written it except after the fact. But we know for a fact that this is written in Hebrew by Daniel at this time, and it has been dated at this time. I want to let you know how accurate this is. After Antiochus went on a tear, he's running his army across the Middle East, he goes down to Alexandria, and he loses a great battle. And he comes back to Israel, and I don't know if he was just angry or getting revenge or just kind of a kick the dog at home kind of attitude. He rolled into Jerusalem, and this is what he did. He went right into the temple and erected a statue of Zeus. You see, he hated God, and he hated God's people, and more importantly, he hated everything about Jewish culture. He wanted to convert the world to be into Greek culture, and so he did this. You guys might not know this, but he brought a pig to the altar of Zeus inside of the temple and killed it. If you know anything about kosher law, pigs are a big no-no. That's a big no-no. Not only did he kill the pig and then actually ruin what they could do inside the temple because now it's an unclean space, he took the blood of the pig and sprinkled it all over the temple. Now the temple is completely desecrated. And so now the Jews are up in revolt because why? You just ruined our Holy of Holies. Have they been occupied before? Yes, but not every temple moment has been destroyed like this guy did. And not only did he do that, he took it one step further. Then he would take pigs and he forced the people of Israel to eat it. So not only to destroy the holiness of their temple, he makes them break kosher law or they get killed. And to the point that history records him as one of the most evil people. We study in history as one of the cruelest people. He killed them after they ate the pork. And so they would think at this point that they're dying sinners, right? So this is a very cruel man to do this against a culture. And you ask yourself, why did God allow this to happen? Well, God has a plan. It might seem so kind of cruel and it might seem kind of dark to us from this point of view, but I want to take you to this place. At this place in time, the priests of the temple no longer listened to the Lord. In fact, they were killing each other to get ahead, to get promoted. There was a guy who's ahead of you. Maybe he's not retiring. You're like, maybe he should be golfing by now. It's my turn. And he would not do it. You go, you know what? I'm going to have him assassinated. This is the moral compass of the nation. You understand that the Jewish religion led the people. And God is going, wait a minute. Not only do you not have faith, you're starting to incorporate pagan practices and cult into to the worship of the temple. You guys are dabbling in what the world dabbles in. You're not a people of faith. Well, guess what? The temple is already desecrated. So if you want the world, let me give you the world. And he gave them the world, and the world came in and destroyed their holy place. If you look at the end of that verse, what does it say? At the end of verse 12, and the truth was thrown to the ground. The truth is, the truth was already on the ground, and the Jewish people were stamping all over it. And so the Lord is going, guess what? I'm going to go ahead and make this moment where you don't want me, you don't have me. Guess what? My hand is removed. And Antiochus came in and terrorized them. But immediately there's a cry from the people to God. And guess what? He has a plan for redemption. Look at verse 13. And then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. And he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, we're going to kind of diverge to do a little bit of a math. I know you guys are like, geez, Joey, it's been a history lesson. Now we're doing a math lesson. But if you look at this, and this is important because the church in church history has kind of abused this one verse. It says 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, the reason why that's important is you have to know in Jewish culture, they actually would do a sacrifice at night and they would do a sacrifice in the morning. And as they would do a sacrifice in the night and the morning, that's what they would conclude as a day, right? The Jewish night would start the Jewish day. We do midnight. Jewish people at this time would start the next day as soon as it became dusk, right? It was nighttime. That's the beginning of the day. And then the next day, all the way through the light to the next night, that's a day. But they would do two sacrifices per day. Now, the reason why this is important is that you can look at that two ways. Was it 2,300 days or 2,300 sacrifices? Well, if it is, it's 1,150 days, right? But let me tell you why this is important. People have taken this and tried to latch onto it and say, in 2,300 days from today, the Lord's coming back. They did it in the 1800s. They did it in the 1900s. And guess what? Did Jesus ever come back? No, I'm kind of thankful to say that Jesus didn't come back. I'm still here, and I hope he comes back for me, right? But let me tell you how the Lord works, because the Lord, I think, prevented this moment. If you go from the day that Antiochus wrote in Jerusalem, 2,300 days from that day to the day, the Maccabean revolt reclaimed the temple and they were able to rededicate the temple to God. 2,300 days. But you go, but Joey, you said something about 1,150 days. If you go 1,150 days from the day that he spilt pig's blood in the temple to the day they recaptured the temple. So both of those, it doesn't matter how you look at it. God says, it doesn't matter. We're going to end up to this place where we rededicate the temple back to me. So the Maccabean revolt, if you ever, we don't read the book of Maccabees in here, but it is historical. If you go back and read it, it's all in there. Is history proved? Did God predict this? yes and amen. We even know this to be true. Why? Because Jesus in John chapter 10 went into the temple to do what? The festival of dedication, which is this moment when the Jews got it back and were able to rededicate the temple back to God. In modern days, we would call this Hanukkah. So when you see the people celebrating Hanukkah, what are they celebrating? The day that Antiochus lost, was driven out of Jerusalem, and the Jews got their temple back. Even Jesus himself was sitting in the temple celebrating this dedication back to the Lord. And look at verse 15. This is how it goes. And while I, Daniel, was watching the vision, and I love how he puts this, and trying to understand it. I get you, Daniel. It's crazy. There before me stood one who looked like a man. I always wondered if he was like relieved. He's like, oh, finally a person, no more goats. And it says, and I heard a man's voice from Uli calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. And this is the archangel Gabriel that he's talking to. So it's the Lord telling Gabriel, help Daniel out. I can see he's struggling. Verse 17. And as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. And just, you know, that's what everybody does every time they see an angel. They just fall on the ground. But the angel says, son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. The time of the end. Let me ask you this. Has the end times come? No, it has not come. How do we know? We're still here. So who is he talking about? He's like, there's a portion of this prophecy that will take place in the near future, but has not taken place in the far future, which is who he's really kind of talking to is us. If I can do this, I skipped over this earlier. If we could put up the telescope microscope. When we're talking about the prophecy, remember I said a prophecy can have two places where it lands in events? If we were to look at the prophecy under a microscope, we would be looking at the prophecy of Antiochus. Do we know that Antiochus lived? Do we know that Antiochus did everything that God predicted he would do? Yes, so in the short term, when you looked at that prophecy, in the next 350 years, God made true all of that in Daniel's time and the Jewish, sorry, not Daniel's time, but in Israel's time, because eventually they had to deal with Antiochus, right? And now we have Hanukkah, right? So that all came true. But if we were to look at this prophecy through a telescope, who are we looking to the future? We're no longer looking to a guy that's going to overcome Israel in the small sense. We're going to see a guy that's going to overcome the globe, a final global leader, the Antichrist. That's who we're talking about. And what we're looking from Gabriel is he's saying, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. How do we know that we're not living in the time of the end? Because the Lord is not pouring his wrath out on the earth. That's how you know. We live in the time of deliverance and grace. How do we know that? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross and the gospel is going out from all of his churches to save people, to prepare them so that they don't get into the wrath of the Lord. How do we know that we've been saved from the wrath? Because the wrath that was meant for us was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we have already been lived out. We have been judged. We have been punished. But Jesus took our punishment. And that is why we are living in a different age. But God is preparing us for this place. Now, look what Daniel is going to say in verse 18, or with Gabriel. He said, while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. I really just want to say, I just appreciate Daniel so much. I think he just passed out. You know, he's like too much, a ram, a goat, and now an angel. And I think he just fainted. And then he's like, then he touched me and raised me to my feet. 19, he says, I'm going to tell you what happened later in the time of the wrath. Like I said, we're not in the time of the wrath yet. Because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. Has Jesus' triumph return come yet? No. Verse 20, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. We covered that. And the shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the large horn between its eyes is the first king. And then the four horns that replace that one, the one that's broken off, represents four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. Do we know that to be true? Yes. Alexander the Great was awesome, and he conquered most of the known world. But did his generals do as good as him? No, the kingdoms were in war and civil war, and they broke apart, and then eventually Rome took over, right? Verse 23. In the latter part of the reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise, and he will become very strong. Now, look at these next words. This is the point to the end. But not by his own power. Now, Daniel would get this information and go, what are you talking about? We have the benefit of the New Testament. Look on the screen what the New Testament says, whose power it is. 2 Thessalonians on the screen, chapter 2 says this. The coming of the lawless one who will be in accordance with how Satan works. It's satanic power. We know that Antiochus was probably crazy or maybe even demon-possessed for the way he treated people, right? But was he powered enough to conquer the way the Antichrist will conquer? No, because look at this, the next part. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. There will be a day that a man will show up, a global leader, a final global leader, an Antichrist. Remember, the word anti doesn't mean against, it means instead of. So there'll be a leader that will perform signs and wonders, just like Jesus Christ, right? And what will he do? He will confuse the world, and he will lead them into what does the verse say? To the lie. So this is not Antiochus. We are now moving into the Antichrist, because why? Because Antiochus didn't have this power. He didn't perform signs and wonders. Look at this. Revelation 13 would say it this way. The dragon, being Satan, gave the beast, being the Antichrist, his power and his throne and great authority. So Satan gives this guy his power. Verse 3, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed, and the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. So people are going to have an assassination attempt on this Antichrist. Someone's going to try and take him out. He's going to get a head wound, but guess what? He resurrects. It's all counterfeit of Jesus Christ. But by whose power? Satanic power. Satanic power. The Bible is not hiding us from this. The Bible is very forthcoming on this. It might seem very cryptic, but it's a pretty straightforward when you look at it through the lens of this. In the end times, Satan is going to raise up a final global leader. He's going to be resurrected at some point. It's maybe filled with the power of Satan. He's going to do magic, if we want to call it that, and the world is going to follow suit. But the Lord is saying, be prepared now. Look at the next part of verse 24. Back in Daniel, it says, he will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. And when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take a stand against the prince of princes. So we're talking about God or Jesus there. Yet he will be destroyed. He was raised in human power by satanic power, right? Will he be destroyed by human power? No, the assassination attempt failed. So what happens? He will be destroyed, but not by human power. It'll have to be the Lord. That means all of us are going to have to rely on the Lord as he unfolds all of his history in front of us, the way that he wrote it, that when we come up against the Antichrist, who's going to win? Not us, God. Because he makes a fatal mistake. He stands against the prince of princes. Which brings us to this point. If we can trust God with what was, then we must trust him with what is to come. This is how we know this portion of this sermon to be true. Did Antiochus come to power? Yes. Will the Antichrist come to power? Yes. Will both hate God? Will both hate God's religion? Absolutely. They boast in lies. They boast in corruption. That's how we'll know the Antichrist. Both of them will persecute the Jews and in Antichrist time, Jews and Christians. So they both hate God's people. Will they both desecrate the temple? Yes. Well, Antiochus did this. If Antichrist is predicted to do it, he'll do it. But both will only reign for a limited time. You understand why they'll reign for a limited time? Because the Lord allowed them to rise, he'll make them fall. It's not because the Lord is up against them. It's not Antichrist like Jesus and the Antichrist got in the ring and they're equals and we don't know who's going to win. There is no battle. I just want to give you a news flash. Skip to the end of the Bible. Jesus wins. It's the same Jesus that's been predicting. Yes, yes. Give him praise. Give the Lord praise. It's the same Jesus Christ that's been predicting everything to take place, and he's been winning. Has anyone been able to stop the church from growing from the moment that he ascended to heaven? Did he say the Holy Spirit would come? And by the power of the Holy Spirit, 2,000 years later, we don't have the church of Israel. We have the church of the world under King Jesus. because we have not stopped winning, because Jesus has not stopped winning. But the Lord is still saying, be prepared to understand that through prophecy, I am teaching you to rely on me as we go to the place that I want to take you, where I want to go. Circumstances and uncertain times don't guide you. I guide you. Look at Matthew 24 on the screen. Just if you want to know if the Old Testament was the only place we heard this prophecy, Jesus has something to say about it. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, what does he say next? Spoken through the prophet Daniel. Jesus and Daniel are aligned. He says, let the reader understand. Who's the reader? Oh, anybody reading the Bible today? That's us. He's saying you. Jesus Christ is saying, Calvary Chapel, Sebastian, you're the reader. Understand it will take place. And when Jesus says it will take place, it'll take place. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So what is he saying to us? He's saying, be prepared, be ready, be watchful. But for those that are in Israel, when the third temple comes, be ready to flee. Be ready to get out of town. Because guess what? For a short time, I'm going to allow the Antichrist to be ugly, nasty, and win. But he will lose. Now, what's interesting about this is this man will be somebody phenomenal on the political scene, because right now, if we go to Israel, is there a temple for this guy to walk into and desecrate? No. So we're not near the end times yet. But if you see a third temple going up, there's been two temples in Israel. Right now, there's no temple. If you go to the Temple Mount in Israel today, what is there? The Dome of the Rock. It's a mosque. It's a Muslim temple, right? You can see that there. But is there a third temple? Not yet. But one day there'll be a man who will broker peace between the Jews and the Muslims. This is predicted in the Bible. Has God predicted everything else so far? Yes. So one day that guy, now if you can cause peace between Jews and Muslims, you would be like News Time Magazine Man of the Year, right? Because if we went up there right now, like let's just say you and I went up there and we were to like bring up some lumber and some nails and people were up there and like, what are you doing? We're like, we're making a Calvary Chapel Jerusalem. What do you think the Muslims would do? Freak out, right? So how are we going to be able to put a Jewish temple next to a Muslim mosque on the temple if not by some political power that came and brokered that peace? So this man is going to help build the third temple, but then he's going to go into it and desecrate it just like Antiochus did. The only difference is it'll be the time of the end because the Lord's wrath will be poured out. We haven't seen the Lord's wrath poured out on the whole world yet. We've seen locations, we've seen things, but not like that. Now look at verse 26. It says, the visions of the evenings and the mornings that has been given to you, this is Gabriel talking, it's true, but seal up the vision for it concerns the distant future. And what he's talking about is that global domination by a global leader. The Antiochus part you can be prepared for, but Jesus hasn't even come back, so we don't even know what that end times looks for from Daniel's point of view, correct, right? So remember, there's a microscope we look at the prophecy, and then there's a telescope, and right now he's talking about the telescope. That distant future that we're looking through the telescope, nobody understands that yet till Jesus comes and then lays out the other verses that we have just said. Now, this is my favorite part of the verse. I want you to hear Daniel. I, Daniel, was worn out. Amen. I don't blame him. I like that he included it. It's like a journal entry. And after everything, I was just petered out, guys. I can't take this. Look what he says next. I lay exhausted for several days. You know what he's like? He called work and had, you know, I just got a vision from God. I'm going to take 3 days PTO. I can't even bother with work right now. But this is the most important part of that scripture. He says, and then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. What did Daniel do? He was blown away by the end times because it was kind of oppressive to him, right? But it's because he couldn't understand it. But he also didn't understand how where Jesus fit in all of this and the plan of redemption. But he was being prepared for that. I just want to let you know what we're being called to do is we are to be watchful for the end times. We're not supposed to be obsessed with the end times because there's still work to do. There's still work for the people of God to do the thing that God has asked us to do, and that is to spread the gospel. Remember this in Ephesians? Remember we covered this in verse 3? This is Paul writing about this. He's basically covering the same ground. He's saying, in reading this, then you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Remember, Daniel didn't have that unfolding of the mystery. Verse 5, which was not made known to the people in other generations. That's Daniel. As it is being revealed by what? The Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This is a mystery. Look at verse 6. This mystery is through that the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel and members together of one body and sharers together in, look at that word, the promise in Christ Jesus. Do you know why God is tarrying? Because there are people who have yet not received the gospel. And so we might think that evil goes forth and evil might be winning at some level, but God is holding out that he not remove all the evil in the world, because that maybe he removes that person that we love. Maybe the evil that he removes is a person in this room, and yet he hopes that you would turn to the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is that gospel? The good news that Jesus is for us and not against us. And Daniel got up and said, you know what? I could be obsessed with the end times. I could be packing 6,000 pounds of rice in my basement and under my bunker and not be isolate myself from the world and never do anything with the world because they're sinful. By the way, if you do have a bunker, I'd like to see you after just in case. Hedge my bet so I can come be with you. I'm just kidding. But my point is that just think about what we have that Daniel didn't have, and we want to walk through this. We have Jesus Christ. We have the Gospels. We have God's unfolding plan that's before us, so we know why, because we have the history of God's unfolding plan that's already taken place. And we have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine Daniel walking in here today, seeing the power of the Holy Spirit being unveiled to him, being like, oh my gosh, God has such an amazing plan. I was in Babylon by myself, but yet you have a church of people filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Which brings me to the next part. We have each other. We are headed towards uncertain times because we're not God. But you know what's amazing about it? We have God. The only thing that's uncertain to God is nothing. Name a thing that God doesn't know about. Isn't it kind of cool to be leaning into the guy to be like, hey, what's coming up next? I know you know everything. Can you just give me a peek around the corner? And he's like, yeah, I win. I win every time. Would you just lean on me? Would you rely on me? This is the mystery that was revealed in Luke 21. By the way, really awesome verse. Look how he says it. Be always on the watch. Is God against the end times? He's saying not look. No, be on the watch. And pray that you may be able to escape all this that is about to happen. Why? That you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. You know, there are storms in our life. There are crises in our life. There's calamity in our life. And then there's the God of all of that. And he's saying, don't worry about the Antichrist. Be prepared for me. Be prepared for the one that's going to overcome the Antichrist. Look at this next part. It says, unfolding prophecies serves to guide us to God in uncertain times. You may look at the news. You may be overwhelmed by things in your life. But is God overwhelmed? The rock never moves. He's the same God that is yesterday, today, and forever. He's been predicting the future nonstop, and you know what he said the future is? The future is me. If I hold your past, I can hold your future. Who here has been raised up into heavenly places because Jesus Christ died for you on the cross? Who's been delivered from sin because God said, I give you a promise that I will be your deliverer? Will he deliver you in the future? If he can deliver you from hell, can he deliver you to heaven? Yes, that is the God that we serve. And I want to put this in there, see how God works us all together. You know what's amazing? We could look at the Greek Empire as something as a scourge on the earth. And even though the Lord let it happen, do you know that because the Greek Empire came, we had Koinonia Greek. And because we had Koinonia Greek that spread over, for the first time in history, we had one common language that helped the gospel of Jesus Christ spread across Roman roads. He allowed the Romans come so there would be Roman roads and Greek language, and the gospel set the world on fire. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, 2,000 years later, we're preaching the same gospel. As predicted, the Gentiles would become sharers of the faith with the Jews in what? In the gospel and the promise of Jesus Christ. We are here just as God predicted, but we should keep it in balance. Be watchful of the future. But be mindful of the work of the Lord, because the work is not done. There are people in this church, there's people in your households, there's people in your friendships, in your neighborhoods that all need to hear this gospel as we head towards dark and uncertain times, because they need a real for certain God. That's what we're talking about. Little side note too, Luke, Greek guy. We'll let you know. And the gospel came, one of the four gospels came out of a Greek guy. Isn't it amazing how God works everything together for his plan? God has a redemption plan for all of us. If we can, Let's take this moment and ask ourselves this. Are we prepared for the Son of Man or the Son of God? Are we prepared to meet Jesus? And are we prepared to do the work of the Lord? If that's not the case, let's get our hearts right now. Let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you and I praise you for this, that you are the God that is in control. There's nothing in this world that has taken you by surprise, not our lives, not our crisis. It doesn't matter what the situation is, you are the God of our situation. And you are giving us many assurances by your promises, and your promises are real. And you are guiding us through these uncertain times by the unfolding of your prophecy and by the unfolding of your promises, and they are made true in our hearts. We are here because Jesus Christ was prophesied and he came, and now we are delivered from sin. Just as you predicted, it says the Lamb went to the cross and his blood was shed for us. And now we are delivered from sin and death, but we are waiting for the second coming of Christ. So Lord, prepare us. Prepare us to meet the Son of God. Prepare us to be ready for that time. Prepare us for the time of Jesus' triumphant return. But in the meantime, prepare us to do the work of the King daily, to be on point for you daily, to worship you daily, to bring new brothers and sisters out of the jaws of hell, out of the jaws of death, and into life and into eternity forever. We can't do it without you. Holy Spirit, fall upon us. Forgive us of our sins. We call you Messiah, and we're ready to follow you from here to eternity. In Jesus' holy name, amen.